Okay, Daryl's telling me we're ready. Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Bibliology 13. If you've got your notes there, I've titled this one the biblical timeline. That is not the timeline within the Bible, but that's rather the timeline of how the Bible came to us, from when it was written to how it came to us. I was thinking of kind of an analogy or a story this morning, and I was thinking about cars. Some people know a lot about cars, automobiles. You could take them apart, build them, fix them, diagnose problems. And some people know nothing about cars and everywhere in between. Yet we all drive them. So they're something common to us. But using something daily doesn't make you an expert in how it works or, you know, how we got it. So the analogy I came up with was, you know, would you let an Uber driver be your mechanic? You know, would you let a taxi driver fix your car for you? He uses it every day. He's very familiar with it. He's a professional driver. But that doesn't mean he knows anything about how the car works. So, and I think that carries over to this study we've been doing. We all use the Bible. People in churches all across the world use the Bible. Almost everybody in America has the Bible on a shelf in their house. You can read it. We all have a copy. But owning it and even using it, even pastors who preach from it, that doesn't necessarily make them an expert in it. And there are experts in this field, and we can, I mean, thankfully, we can just read their work, the books they've written, stuff online, and we can hopefully become more experts in this field, and I hope that's what this study has done, just sort of made us more of an expert in the field of the Bible itself. So we're not relying on just it being familiar being the basis for why we know what it is and how we got it and all the rest. So this is going to be kind of the last. I think we'll do one more next week, but next week's just going to be a recap, I think. We'll do sort of the main takeaways from each lesson, and we'll just package it all together in kind of the main takeaways. But for this morning, let's look at the timeline, our last edition here. You'll see in your notes, we have the years 1400 to 400 BC. That's when the Old Testament is written. That's what we have as the Old Testament. And of course, that's the dates it was written. Various authors over, you know, quite a long period of time there. We've already looked at how the Jews handled those texts and copied those texts and how they preserved them very well, and we're thankful for that. In 250 BC, we have the Septuagint. You'll see that if you're reading a book or online or anything, it will often be referenced by the Roman numerals LXX, the number 70, because there were 70 Hebrew scholars that were collected to do the translation. There's actually a story about that. That there were 72 scholars in the way the story goes, and that these different groups of scholars were tasked with translating the Old Testament into Latin, and that each separate group of scholars came up with an identical translation. That's how the story goes, and that's how they knew it was blessed by God or whatever, and that it was perfect. We don't really know if that story is true, but we do know the Septuagint was a really good translation, and how we know that is from the New Testament usage. In the New Testament writers and Jesus himself and people in the Gospels, when they are quoting from the Old Testament, almost always or more often than not, they are quoting from the Septuagint, not from the Hebrew text, and we can tell just by the, you know, word order and structure and all that. Somebody has actually listed them all, and they say that in the New Testament, there's 340 quotations from the Septuagint and only 33 quotations from the Hebrew text. So that's kind of interesting to note, that Jesus himself and, you know, the New Testament writers thought very, very highly of the Septuagint. And, of course, that plays a little bit into our just our philosophy of quoting Scripture and translating Scripture, because a lot of people will argue, well, you just have to know it in the original, and you have to quote the most original version and the most original words. And while I think there's value in all of that, staying as dedicated to the original as possible, clearly it is okay to translate from one language to another as long as the meaning is being conveyed. And Jesus had no problem doing that. I mean, I guess some of these people would argue, oh, Jesus misquoted Old Testament verses. But I think the idea there is, as long as the meaning is conveyed accurately, then the scriptures, the idea, you know, the words God wanted to come across do come across, as long as you're being faithful to the text in the translation. Anyway, that's kind of an interesting side note on the Septuagint there. Then we have the New Testament is written in the years 45 to 95 A.D., so we cross from B.C. to A.D. now. Our numbers will be going up. Some scholars put the book of John and the book of Revelation as the latest known New Testament books, as late as 95 A.D. Other scholars believe they were written before 70 A.D., before the fall of Jerusalem. I personally believe that. Specifically for in the Gospel of John, there's the story of the pool of Bethesda, and John says, now there is in Jerusalem a pool by the sheep gate called the pool of the Bethesda, and it has seven covered porches, and he describes it, right? And he says there is, and it has. He uses language as though it's still in existence, but we know that was destroyed in 70 AD, so if you were being very precise with your language, John would have had to say, now there was in Jerusalem, meaning before it got destroyed. So I think that's good evidence that at least the Gospel of John, believed to be the very latest book, was written prior to 70 AD. So we have good evidence to put all the books at a very, very early date. The letters of Paul are also dated very, very early, and we can pretty well identify all the letters of Paul, when and where they were written, from the book of Acts, because we have Paul's missionary journeys. We know he was in prison here, and then he's here. And we can actually calculate and determine and pretty well see from the book of Acts when and where Paul wrote his letters, and that's why you get a lot of early, early dates for the letters of Paul as early as 60 AD. There is New Testament fragments and papyrus that date very early to 100 to 125 AD, but there's a specific fragment. I was doing a little more research on this, and I actually didn't know this. There's a papyrus called Papyrus P64 is what they call it, and it's just a tiny little fragment. It's actually three little fragments of the book of Matthew, chapter 31, I think, and it's got like chapter 26, and it's got verse 23 and 31 on it. And scholars had dated it to 200 AD just because of the font style, you know, the style he wrote in and all the rest. But there was a guy, Dr. Karsten Thede, and he analyzed this P64 with some sort of laser imaging spectrography thing, and he could analyze the ink and all this advanced technology, I guess, with this microscope thing he analyzed it with. And he analyzed it against four other known manuscripts, one to 58, one to 64, one to 78. I forget the dates, very early dates, but they were known ages. And he actually analyzed the ink on the paper and all the rest. And he came up with a date of P64 at AD 60, and he wrote an entire book on it, and he actually says in the book that he believes this could be the original autographa penned by Matthew, and if not, it might be the very first copy of the book of Matthew. And it's interesting that he dated this based on physical evidence, not on theory of translation and copying, which is what pretty much everybody else relies on for all these other manuscripts. They just assume, okay, based on the writing style and the paper thickness, that was popular around this date. And they just sort of guess. So he's the only one that actually used physical evidence to date. I mean, this is a pretty scientific process. But that's the date he came up with, around 60 AD. Now, you should keep in mind that Most scholars disagree with him, but the reason they disagree with him is because of the theory of this all, not based on any real evidence. So that's interesting to note, that we may actually have a fragment of original autographa dating to 60 AD of the Gospel of Matthew. We move on. In the first few hundred years, Rome is persecuting the Christians, 100 to 306. The emperors, they're killing Christians, they're burning them at the stake, they're feeding them to the lions, all this stuff. And they're also persecuting the scriptures. Anyone caught with a book of the Bible, you know, you get killed, the Bible gets burned. So you begin to understand, if you're thinking about this logically, that there was an understanding very, very, very early in the Christian church as to which books were considered scripture. So it would have been known by the early church which books you would die for and which books you would not die for. So the idea, as we move on here a little bit, you'll start noticing that there's these popular ideas from the book of the Da Vinci Code and things like that, that, you know, the New Testament scriptures were just floating around, and then later Emperor Constantine just decided which books, and he collected them, and he made our Bible. But when you actually analyze the timeline and how this all took place, you understand, no, these people were dying for books, and Rome was persecuting certain books. So these books were known as early as the 2nd century, 100, 150 AD. People were being persecuted for these books. Now in 306, Emperor Constantine, he gets credited for making the Bible in the Da Vinci Code, and that's a popular... I actually spoke to a guy yesterday who said that Emperor Constantine, he made up the Bible at the Council of Nicaea. It's like, well, no, he didn't. They didn't even discuss that at Nicaea. But he did legalize Christianity. I suppose he became a Christian himself, or so the story goes. But he kind of ended the persecution. So he is credited for that. In 310, we have this Lucian of Antioch, and he creates the Byzantine text. So he basically took the Latin, the Septuagint, and a lot of the apparently original manuscripts or very early copies, and he creates what we now call the Byzantine text. It was just a Greek text, and this will become later the basis for the Textus Receptus over 1,000 years later. In 367, we have the first complete list of the New Testament. Athanasius lists the first complete New Testament in 367. So this actually is later than the Council of Nicaea. So people who are trying to argue, oh, it didn't come around until the Council of Nicaea in 325. It's like, well, actually, it was later than that. It was 367. And then the first council that voted on and approved the list of the New Testament as we have it today was the Council of Hippo in 393. So, but we do have earlier lists. Like I said, number one, the Christians were being persecuted, so they knew which books to die for, which books to spend their time copying, that type of thing. And we have a nearly complete list of the New Testament dating to about 150 AD. So we have very good evidence that the books that the early church considered the New Testament, the scriptures, was known by all to a very, very early date. But Constantine and the Council of Nicaea had nothing to do with it, as far as any history tells us. So in 400, Jerome translates the Vulgate, the Latin Vulgate. So he uses the Septuagint, the Hebrew scriptures, the Byzantine text of Lucian, and he makes the Latin Vulgate. And the Vulgate is the Latin word for common, I guess, so it's common Latin, so everyday people could read it. And it becomes the Bible, essentially, of the Catholic Church for the next 1,000-plus years. And if you'll notice, our dates now take a huge jump from 400 to 1380, and of course, you could just fill that in. That's known as the Dark Ages. So from 400 to 1380, nothing really happens. The Roman Catholic Church sort of rules everyone and everything, and all they have is this Latin Bible. All over the world, regardless of the language you're speaking, your Bible's in Latin. So Latin kind of fell out of use, so a lot of people in the world are not using Latin. In Germany, they speak German. You know, in England, they speak English. So yet the church is still reading and preaching or whatever they do from Latin, and only the popes and bishops speak Latin. And people start to realize the need for having the Bible in English or in, you know, the common languages. We're tracking the Bible in English, of course, but the same thing, Luther did the same thing, translating the Bible into German. But John Wycliffe, he translates the Bible in English in 1380. This was against the law, I guess. The Roman Catholic Church, you know, hated him for it. In fact, he died of a stroke, but later they dug up his body. They condemned him, and they dug up his body and burned it as some sort of symbol of, you know, we hate what he did. So then in 1455, you have Gutenberg's Bible. This is the first printed book ever, and it's printed in Latin, but that's a milestone for us, I guess, because now all of a sudden we have the printed form. So up until this moment, 1455, every Bible we have, every transcript, every copy, every manuscript, you need to realize these are handwritten copies. Up until 1455, and there's handwritten copies after that, but 1455 is the first time we have a printing press. So now they are printing the Bible, and of course the first one known as the Gutenberg Bible is in Latin. So then 1516, Erasmus, Greek New Testament. This will be later called the Textus Receptus, and a lot of Bibles are translated from his Greek New Testament. And so he collects, if you were to draw arrows back to what people are relying on, because a lot in this world, you hear a lot in this debate, if you're in this world, what you hear a lot is that telephone game. And I've used that analogy several times in this class, that what people think, when you just meet somebody on the street, what they think is that the Bible was written in this language, translated to this language, to this language, to this language, and we're 100 rungs up the ladder, you know, from the original, and there's no way to know what it said, and there's no way to know for sure how it was twisted or changed. So if you were to draw an arrow back to previous things here, you know, Erasmus, Greek New Testament, you could draw an arrow back up to Lucian and the Byzantine text. He relied on that Byzantine text to give us his Greek New Testament. Now, this is where it gets a little scary, because Tyndale, the Geneva Bible, the King James Bible, they're all going to go back to Erasmus. If you were to draw an arrow, they're relying on Erasmus's Greek New Testament, which was really, really good. Don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to say he messed it all up. But what he did was he used the manuscripts available to him, and he wrote a Greek New Testament. He wrote what he believed to be the original. You know, pouring through the manuscripts, you're trying, we talked about those variant readings and stuff, so he's trying to eliminate all those variants and come up with the pure original Greek text. And he did a really good job at it. I'm not bashing him there. But Tyndale translates the first Bible into English from the Greek. So that's why this is a milestone there at 1525. Because you might say, well, Wycliffe translated the Bible into English. But if you were to draw an arrow from John Wycliffe, it goes back to the Latin Vulgate. So he translated, so there you did have a little bit of a telephone game. You have the original going to the Latin, going to Wycliffe's English. But then when you get to Tyndale, see, Tyndale gets to skip the Vulgate. He doesn't translate from the Vulgate. He translates from that Greek, which was Erasmus's Greek New Testament. The Geneva Bible does the same thing. The King James Bible does the same thing. The reason I have both of those on there is the Geneva Bible predates the King James by 50-plus years, and it was kind of the Protestant Bible, while the King James was more the Catholic Bible. But it is interesting that it predates it. They do both use Erasmus's Greek New Testament or the Textus Receptus, though. And the Textus Receptus lasts a very long time, as you can see, till 1881. And we get Westcott and Hort, and this is where a little more of the critical text develops. Westcott and Hort, now, if you were to draw an arrow, you could draw it all the way back to when the New Testament was written. Because now we're opening up our manuscript base from that Byzantine text created by Lucian in 310. Now suddenly we're broadening that manuscript base to any fragment we can find. All the manuscripts, the Alexandrian texts and all these little papyrus floating around, that P64 I was talking about earlier. Now these guys are analyzing every text available. And there's a great division on who's better and which is right. And we talked about a few weeks ago now, the King James only people believe this is a corrupted text and that the King James is the only true one. The main takeaway is probably that they're not that different. There's no doctrinal issues between the King James versus the critical text that's like, oh, if you read out of a New American Standard, then you're somehow reading the wrong text, and that if you read out of the King James, you're somehow missing portions of the Bible. That's not the case. They're very, very, very minor and subtle changes. And we looked at a few of those however long ago it was now. But I would argue, I maybe came down a little hard on the King James only people last time we were talking about it. They do have some arguments, you know, that they say this is why we should stick with the King James only, because they believe that Byzantine text is just a more pure text. There's evidence that some of those other manuscripts were corrupted, that the people who copied them had an agenda. I think when you take it as a whole, though, the critical text is a better body of text because you can analyze everything there is and make a decision. I would note, I guess it's interesting, or you should keep it in your mind, that Westcott and Hort were probably not believers, at least not in the sense, you know, the way we describe a believer. They wouldn't be allowed to teach Sunday school here. But they were great scholars in the original languages. So regardless of their theological beliefs, I don't believe that that means they are unable to translate a text or unable to track a set of manuscripts to see, you know, how authentic it is. And as far as we can tell, they didn't insert any type of theological bias. You know, they were just trying to translate the text, I believe. And then, of course, we have the last one there, the Nestle and Olland, 1898 to present. And pretty much all your modern translations are coming from that text. And so what these guys are doing to break this idea that, you know, there's some sort of telephone game going on, this translations of translations of translations, these guys are all going back to the original manuscripts. Back in this day, in 1898, they had to travel the world to different libraries and museums and private collectors and try to look at these texts. Today, all of these are pretty much online. Probably all of them are online. Probably not all of them, but many, many, many of these are cataloged online to where anybody can go to them and look. They're photographed with, you know, really good high-definition digital photography. They're cataloged online. So there can be open debate on what the original says, on which manuscripts say what, on where these manuscripts came from, on how old they're dated, if there's a word or a verse that's left out of this manuscript. They can look at all of that, and that's why I lean towards those translations. But this should put an end to any idea that we're relying on a translation of a translation of a translation, because that's simply not true. The English translations of today are being translated directly from the Greek as far back as we can go, and as broad a base as we can go on those manuscript families. And anybody who has questions with it can learn Greek and go look at the manuscripts themselves and see for themselves why. But there's not a translation of a translation of a translation going on. That's just not what's happening. So That's kind of a timeline of how we got our Bible. That's what you're holding in your hand now. And there's a lot of people there in this line that were persecuted, that were killed. You know, Tyndale, when he translates his English New Testament, you know, they killed him for it. So I think we owe a lot of respect and gratitude to these people that came before us. And it's easy to sit here today and be like, well, he only had this many manuscripts and he didn't do a very good job and I don't like the way he translated this and we have better stuff today. Any and all of that may be true, but I think when you step back and look at what some of these men did and that they died to do it, it's just amazing to me and it's humbling. And we get to stand here today with the internet at our fingertips and all these manuscripts available, and we get to argue and debate all the fine minutiae here, and we look at it from a very just a very academic and intellectual standpoint. You know, we're just analyzing history and analyzing facts, and you know, these guys lived it. These guys are translating with pen and paper by candlelight and giving their lives to do it. Not just the time and effort you think about translating, but to physically die because you produced a copy of the Bible is pretty amazing. And I think we owe a lot to these guys and all these more modern scholars who, you know, whose work we rely on. You know, in this study, I'm teaching the class, but I'm much more of a Uber driver than I am a mechanic. So I'm relying on the work of these scholars a lot to understand this stuff. But anyway, are there any questions on this? Carol?
I have one quick one I wanted to check with you. When you were talking about Westcott and Hort?
Westcott and Hort?
Hort.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. At one point you said critical text. Is that a nickname for what they did?
Yeah, kind of. So I guess the Textus Receptus is the text base that the King James Bible would use, which is Erasmus's Greek New Testament, which goes back to that Byzantine text family that Lucian of Antioch sort of produced. I mean, there were more people, but so then the critical text, I guess, is kind of a nickname for what they give those last two, and that's the people who analyze a broader scope of text. They'll look at the Alexandrian and all these P64s and P23s, all these papyrus floating around. They'll collect all of it and do a critical analysis, textual criticism, and then they produce a Greek New Testament that is, I guess, commonly referred to as a critical text.
And Nestle and Atlander.
Yeah, that's what pretty much everything's based on today.
Okay.
And they're revised. What are we on now? The Nestle-Aland 28?
Yeah, that's the newest one.
The newest one is the 28th edition, because they keep finding more fragments, and they get more insight and say, oh, well, maybe the word four should actually be the word two in this verse. You know, there's just tiny little shifts and changes because they find new stuff. You know, when we were talking about the papyrus and the fragments, and I was telling you how they found those masks that they can soak in water and peel apart the layers of papyrus. I mean, they're finding scraps of Bible every day. So that critical text is growing. And so, you know, if you believe in that theory, you're believing it's getting more and more and more accurate. Anything else?
Well, I don't know if you misspoke, but the Septuagint I thought was Greek. That's what I thought.
What did I say?
Latin.
Oh. Yeah, it's a translation of the Hebrew into Greek.
Right.
And that would have been...
You said Hebrew into Latin.
Hebrew into Latin. No, I think you're correct. I must have misspoke. That would have been the Bible. A lot of people believe that was the Bible Jesus used, or, you know, because he quoted from it. Sorry if I said that wrong. Anything else?
Just, you had mentioned, and I missed part of your class anyway, so I apologize if I'm just repeating, but you had mentioned about Erasmus using the Latin that it went back to the Latin, some of the Latin translation for the Book of Revelation and various parts. And so that's one of the criticisms of the Textus Receptus. But the point I wanted to make is somebody rightfully said, if Erasmus was around today, he'd be looking at Westcott and Horton. He got everything that was available to him. So in that same spirit, if he was around today, he wouldn't have relied on that stuff. He would have been part of the critical Greek text.
I completely agree. Yeah, he used what he had available, and he didn't have the internet and the catalog of papyrus. He had, I think it was 6 or 7 of these Byzantine texts. He had no copy of Revelation, so yeah, he translated Revelation from the Septuagint. Everything else, a portion of some other book too, I believe, and then yeah, everything else. You know, he's using the best Greek manuscripts he has, but he had few, and some of them were incomplete. But yeah, I completely agree. If he were to do it again today, he would use everything at his disposal. Yeah. Anything else? Okay, let's close in prayer. Father God, we just thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you that these great men who you commissioned to do a work came before us so that we have all this information before us, that we can be assured the Bible we hold today is the Bible you wrote, and the words, the meanings, everything are translated faithfully. And we just thank you for all of that. In your son's name we pray.